So for those of you who know, we're going through this series at the moment, a six-part series. It's not a six-week series because, of course, Good Friday makes it, you know what I'm trying to say? There'll be two, won't there, for that week. But we are a good way through now. We go through Luke chapters 19 to 24. Now, today is, of course, in terms of a church calendar, for those people that go by church calendars, of course, today is what you call Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. But because we wanted this year to be able to spend time looking at the chapters between chapter 19 and 24, between the riding into Jerusalem and of course then the crucifixion and the resurrection and so on, that's why this year we've done things slightly differently. So Jesus, in the chapter that we're in now, which is Luke 22, Jesus has already ridden into Jerusalem. He's already in Jerusalem, and there's all these discussions going on, if that makes sense. So let's move on to our next slide, please. I wonder if we can just turn the monitor so I can see it. Okay, yeah. So as we go into Luke chapter 22, we're going to have lots of headings that we'll look at as we go through, and I'm pulling out one kind of question or one kind of aspect for us as we go through. So as we look at these verses 1 to 6, I want to ask this question: who delights you, and who do you agree with? Who delights you? Who do you agree with? Let's read these verses. Verse 1, now the festival of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. And then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and they agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Some of you might have been coming to church for many, many years. You'll have looked at this passage many, many times. And so this year, I want to look at kind of some different aspects that you might not have thought about. So we get to our question: who do you delight in? Who do you agree with? Because Judas delighted in a relationship with the enemies of his so-called best friend, Jesus. Do you get it? Judas sided with the enemy of Jesus. And they delighted in his collaboration with them. And they agreed together. Judas made a pact with those who wanted to see Jesus destroyed. Never make a pact with those who want the church destroyed. Never delight in those who want to see an end to the ministry of Jesus here on earth, in Great Holland, in Bracknell, wherever. And here's the thing. Next Sunday will be in Luke 23, but I thought we'd have a quick sort of sneak preview. Luke 23 and verse 7, because we see that just as Judas and the enemies of Jesus made a pact and delighted in each other, two other people who had previously been enemies became best buddies because of the persecution of Jesus. We're talking about Pilate and we're talking about Herod. Have a look with me, Luke 23 and verse 7. When Pilate learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about Jesus, he hoped to see him perform some sign. He plied Jesus with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. And here's the thing. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Arch rivals became best buddies because they joined together in persecuting Jesus. And for them, it was a game. One of them sent Jesus to the other. The other sent Jesus back. It was a game. It was a laugh. We need to ask ourselves the question, who delights you? Who do you agree with? In your discussions with family, in discussion with members of the church, in discussion with the world, are you agreeing with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you delighting in the word and the truth and the grace of God? Or are you siding with the world that says it doesn't matter? Don't take the gospel seriously. And I put another scripture there for you in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where we are told, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Don't become best buddies with unbelievers. Don't throw your lot in with unbelievers. Why? Because what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of gods and idols? Let's move on to our next slide, please. This slide needs no introduction. My body, my blood. In this chapter of Luke 22, this is where we see the origin of this practice that we have, what we call the bread and the wine that we will be celebrating in a few moments. So let's move on. We're in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare for it? They asked. Jesus replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet him. Follow him to the house he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there. They left and they found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Of course, it's important to remember that this Passover, that's why I deliberately make that kind of a pause there when I say that word. I don't say Passover, I say Passover, because the name comes from the fact that in Exodus, when the people of God were taken out of slavery in Egypt, the angel of death that killed the firstborn sons of the people that were holding them in slavery, that angel of death, if they put blood on their doorposts, that angel of death passed over their house. The people who had the blood on the door of the sacrificial lamb. They did not suffer loss. Those who did not put the blood on the doorpost of their house, they were the ones where the firstborn died. And that's the reason for this word Passover. And of course, you see, Jesus is going to go to the cross. There's going to be a lot of blood involved, right? And what's he going to be doing? He's effectively going to be bringing the new Passover. Because all of us have sinned. And all of us deserve death as a punishment for our crimes, our sin, our rebellion. But if we give our lives to Jesus, if we receive from him salvation that comes by grace, the punishment will pass over us. Jesus will take the punishment that we deserve. So that's why we've got this word here, Passover. And Jesus says in verse 15, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You can see why he's saying this. I've been looking forward to this. It's a weird thing to say, looking forward to. You know, I've been wanting to do this because it's got such significance. So what we're going to do, we're going to eat like in the Old Testament time. This is what Jesus is saying. But we're kind of ushering in the new. I tell you, I will not eat again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. That was verse 16. And in this gospel, we get reference to two cups, or maybe the same cup used twice. I don't want to go into that. But what we've got here, we've got a cup, we've got bread, and then we've got a cup. We'll read it, okay? So after taking the cup, he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then we get the second reference to the cup. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is now is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So you see, you've got the Old Testament happening of the Passover, and Jesus is referring to that. But of course, now they are having a feast, which is called the Passover, which they have been doing ever since the time of Moses. And so that might explain why there are more cups. And some people will tell you all the different traditions related to the Jewish Passover. But let's just concentrate on the bread and the wine. So Jesus here is saying, this is my body given for you. What did he do? He took bread. He took a whole bread. Not little bits, not little fragments. He took a whole bread and he broke it. And when he had broken it, he said, this is my body given for you. Of course, a picture of Jesus going to the cross. And his body is going to be destroyed. You know? None of his bones will be broken, but they're going to make a real mess of his body, yeah? And then, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. What do we mean by that? A new covenant? Well, a new way of relating to God. You see, under the Old Testament times, they had the Mosaic law and the Abraham law and covenant. But of course, Jesus is bringing in a new covenant. In the simplest term, what do we mean by a covenant? An agreement, a way of working, a way of relating to God. And what we see here is that Jesus is talking about sacrifice. Jesus is saying, this is my body, this is my blood. He's talking about what he's going to do, his sacrifice. Now, in the context of sacrifice, what do you think the disciples were thinking about? Jesus was talking about sacrifice. What do you think the disciples were thinking about? Let me tell you. They were thinking, which one of us is the smartest? Which one of us is the greatest? Which one of us is the best? Do you get it, my friend? You're looking at me like, why'd you say that, Mark? Well, it's in the next verses. Look, the very next verse. Did I miss a bit? I probably did. Let me read from verse 21. Okay, so Jesus has said, let me go back to 20. In the same way, after the supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. So he's referring to Judas, who is going to betray Jesus. Judas, who we've just read about previously. And then he says, the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man, referring to Judas, who betrays him. And they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Okay? Jesus is talking about sacrifice, the sacrifice that he will make, the fact that he will be betrayed. Jesus is talking about giving everything, his whole body, his whole, everything he is, his whole substance here on earth. And what do they think about? Now let's move on to our next slide, please. And our next verse, which is verse 24. If you're still there, look at verse 24. So in the context of Jesus saying, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be crucified, this is my body, this is my blood. Verse 24, a dispute arose among them, that is the disciples of Jesus, right? The 12, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered the greatest. Do you know what a tragedy is in churches today, up and down the land and across the world, when people in one breath are talking about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done for us, the fact that we're saved by grace, and actually in the background, the members of the church are squabbling about who is right, who's the best, who's the greatest, judging one another, condemning each other, criticizing each other. And I put this title for this slide, Who is the Greatest? A dispute arose among them, verse 24, as to which of them was considered the greatest. Jesus said to them, guys, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. Have you seen this when you look on the news and you see with kings and queens and politicians and so on? They're doing all this stuff for us, supposedly. But actually, they're getting the biggest share of the pie, right? Let's be honest. I'm not knocking anybody, but that's the truth, right? The kings, the politicians of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. You know, the politicians say, you know, we're serving you. We're doing you a favor. We're helping you. Right? And Jesus says, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Think of an emperor sitting at the table in the dining room, waiting for the servants to bring the first course. Waiting for the servants to take away the plates. Waiting for them to bring the second course. And the appropriate wine to go with the second course. And so on and so on and so on. And Jesus says, in worldly terms, who is greater? The one who is at the table, sitting down, or the one who serves? And of course, they would have answered, the one who's sitting down, the emperor, he's the greatest, right? But Jesus goes on and he says, let me read it again for you. Verse 27, for who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? That's how it works in worldly systems. But Jesus goes on and says, but I am among you as one who serves. Do you get it, my friends? Jesus has been talking about the fact that he's going to the cross, his body, his blood. They, the church, the leaders, they're arguing amongst themselves who's the greatest. And Jesus says, that's what the world does. But you guys, you've got to be different. And look at me. Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God who created everything. And he says about himself, but I am among you as one who serves. And then he says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. As we come to the end of this slide, you know, Jesus is talking about sacrifice. The disciples are talking about greatness. We've got this juxtaposition of humbleness against pride. And we have to ask the question, who are we and what are we going to be like? Are we the proud ones who will always accuse everyone else? Always blame everyone else? Are we the humble one who will serve? Are we the humble one who will be the first to hold our hands up and say, I probably got it wrong. Please forgive me. Which one are we? Let's move on, please, to our next slide. Just give me a moment. Okay. Now, as I said to you, as we're going through these slides, I want to look at things slightly differently. So we now get to this very well-known passage about where Jesus is predicting that Peter is going to deny knowing him three times. But I've put a slightly different slant on it in terms of the title there. When you have turned back. We're going to read it now, verses 31 to 34. Simon, Simon, Jesus is still speaking, he's continuing. Simon, Simon, just remember, Simon is also the name for Peter. He's Simon Peter. Yeah, I'm Mark Peter, by the way, so you can call me Mark or Peter. I'm Mark Peter, I have been since I was born. Yeah, but this is Simon Peter, and sometimes it says Simon, sometimes it says Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. What on earth does that mean? Sift like wheat, you know. Have you ever done sifting? So you've got your flour, you've ground all your corn up and everything, and you've got it, and there's big lumps and there's little fine bits. Well, which bit do you want to eat? The great big lumps or the fine bit? So you sieve it, and you're going to make a differentiation between the good stuff and the rubbish that you throw away or that you feed to the animals. Jesus says, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. Satan has asked, the devil, Satan has asked to sort of put you guys under pressure and see what you're really made of. Do you get it? Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Hang on a minute. This is the passage we think about of Jesus predicting that Peter will deny knowing him three times. And it is. But what does Jesus predict first? This is kind of weird. He doesn't predict first that Peter will deny him. He predicts first that he will turn back to him. There's something in this, my friends. Think on this one. Let me read on. Jesus says, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But Peter replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. And Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. In verse 34, Jesus predicts that Peter will deny knowing Jesus three times. But before he predicts that Peter will do the wrong thing and deny his Lord, Jesus, in verse 32, predicts that he will turn back. as in turn back to Jesus. Why do I say that? Because he says, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. If turning back meant turning away, then he wouldn't be strengthening his brothers. He turns away, denies knowing Jesus, then he turns back. And Jesus is predicting this before it happens. But Jesus is kind of, it's almost kind of like saying, you know what? Before I predict that you're going to deny me, I'm going to predict that you can come back. There is a way back. This is what we call grace, my friends. You see, Satan comes to us and says, does it really matter? Go on, do that thing that is wrong. Commit that crime. Speak that lie. Do that wrong thing. Satan tells us to do that, right? Then what does Satan do? He comes along in the other ear and says, ha, 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 you call yourself a Christian, you call yourself a believer. What hope is there for you now after you've denied knowing Jesus? And before Jesus says to Simon Peter, you're going to deny knowing me, he says, I know you're going to deny knowing me, but after you've denied, come back. Because there is an opportunity. That's what grace is all about. There is a way back. So the message for us this morning, whatever our sin, whatever our crime, whatever our rebellion, whatever we've been doing, as the Anglicans say, in thought and word and deed, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault, whatever we've been doing that's wrong, let us turn back. Because that's what Peter was told. Turn back. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers and sisters. Strengthen the church. When you've repented here at Great Honours Free Church, strengthen other people within the church. And stop criticizing and condemning and judging one another and start speaking about what a wonderful God we have who forgives a sinner even like me. That's how it's supposed to work. Not that we pretend we're all perfect, but that we admit that we are sinners saved by grace. And we encourage one another. We strengthen one another. Let's move on to the next slide, please. There's so much in this. I could have just taken one little chunk today, but I just wanted to do the whole these chapters, so that's why we're here. Look, the next question. Did you lack anything? Jesus is talking to the disciples. This is all one conversation. Jesus didn't have the slides. You get that, yeah? Jesus didn't have the slides. You know that, yeah? We made them ourselves, yeah? Yeah, okay. But Jesus is moving on, and then he goes on to verse 35, and he says, you know, guys, when I sent you out without a purse or bag or sandals, did you lack anything? You want me to get out in modern speak? When I sent you out without your credit card, handbag, and trainers, did you lack anything? And they answered, nothing. Nothing. What's he saying here? Isn't he saying, I am the God who provides, and I'm the God who has provided, and I'm the God who will provide? However, things are going to get a little bit more complicated moving forward. So if you've got a bank card, take it with you. If you've got a pair of trainers, wear them. That's kind of what he's saying next. Look, it's there. Look at verse 35. Jesus asked them, when I sent you out without a purse or bag or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it. And also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, see, Lord, here are two swords. That's enough, said Jesus. If you want to know why Jesus said, sell your cloak and buy a sword, you know what I'm going to recommend? Ask someone else, because I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. He is saying, you know, this gospel thing, we're going to have to give it our best. You know, so if you've got resources, use them. Of course, what's interesting with this thing about, you know, if you've got a cloak, sorry, if you haven't got a sword, buy one. Of course, then we'll see it in when will we see this? We'll see it in a few moments. one of them gets a sword and attacks the servant of the high priest and cuts off his ear. And Jesus has to heal the servant of the high priest. So, you know, I am confused why Jesus said, if you haven't got a sword, sell your puffer jacket and buy one. Because I don't really understand that. But let's move on. I think we should say on this slide, though, you know, when we are trusting in Jesus, do we lack anything? I think that's what God's saying to us. Some of us are going through real difficult times. You know, I've got this health issue. Other people have got financial issues. Other people have got job issues and so on and so on. Jesus is the one we can rely on if we choose to rely on him. Let's move on, please, to our next slide. Next slide. Not my will, but yours be done. If you were to ask the question, when was the victory over sin won? Do you know what I'm saying? When was the victory over sin and death? When was that won? You would say on the cross, the moment that Jesus died. Would you say that? Yeah? And you would be right. And yet, it was also won in these next few verses. Because Jesus, verse 39, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. And on reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed. Now, as you know, he's been talking about, this is my body, this is my blood. He's been talking about the fact he's going to be crucified. He's been talking about the fact he's going to be betrayed and denied. He knows he's going to the cross. He knows a painful ordeal is in front of him. And look at these words in verse 42. He knelt down and he prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. We've already had the imagery of the cup of the new covenant, the cup of suffering. When he talks about take this cup from me, he's not saying, would you please take my glass of Coca-Cola? No, he's saying, will you take away the pain and the ordeal and the suffering that is just around the corner? Except he doesn't say that. He says, if you are willing, take this cup from me. And then he goes on to say, yet not my will, but yours be done. What are we saying here? In other words, we are saying that it was a massive temptation for Jesus to say, I can't go through with it. I cannot go to the cross. It's going to cost me too much. It's too painful. And Jesus says, if you are willing, take this suffering from me. And yet, not my will, but yours be done. And if you want to take one little fragment of scripture from this message this morning and write it out and print it out on your computer and stick it on your fridge, what about these words? Not my will, but yours be done. Because that's when Jesus won the victory. If Jesus had not have said that in this garden place, he would not have gone to the cross. So we would not have been saved. Jesus won the victory when he said, not my will, but yours be done. And he won the victory when he went to the cross. And he said, it is finished. It is finished. Not I'm finished. It is finished. The work of saving people is finished. We've got to speed on. Look, verse 42. Jesus said, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked. Get up and pray that you will not fall into temptation. He has just resisted the temptation to let the cup pass from him and has said, not my will, but yours be done. And he's saying to the disciples, guys, you need to pray too, that you will not fall into temptation. And of course, we know that they give way to temptation because they all run away, right? They all run away. But they come back. And Jesus has already said that to them. He's already predicted that they're going to run away. But after you've run away, and when you come back, strengthen your brothers. Okay, let's move on to the next slide. We're going to have to go really, really, really quick on this one. So I won't go to the other verses there. Look, let's move on. Let's read on, yeah? So now in verse 47, while Jesus was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" Remember, we've just been talking about the swords. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guards, the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." I have quite a lot to say on this, but I'm going to say this here. Do you want Jesus to touch your ears? You know? Because the servant of the high priest, he got his ears attacked. And Jesus had to touch the ear to heal the ear. Otherwise, how would that servant be able to hear and operate moving forward? Do you think perhaps we need to ask Jesus to touch our ears? A huge amount of information comes in through our lug holes. That's what they call them, isn't it? That's a technical term, lug holes. A huge amount of information comes through our ears and our eyes as well. Maybe we need to ask God to heal our ears, heal our eyes, touch our ears, touch our eyes, so that we can hear his truth, see his reality. Let's move on, please, if we can. Next slide. Jesus has predicted that Peter will deny knowing him and then turn back. Well, the turning back, we're not going to see that right now, but we will see the denying. So we're now in verse 54. Then seizing Jesus, they led him away and took him to the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance, and when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the fire light. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. Exactly as Jesus has predicted, he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And just as he was speaking, the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Jesus. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the cock crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. What is the best thing that Peter does in this passage that we've just read? What is the best thing he does? He weeps bitterly. That is the best thing he does. Do you understand, my friends? So often as believers in Jesus Christ, we pretend that we're okay. We pretend we've done all the right things. We pretend that we're holy. We pretend that we're kind. We pretend that we're loving. And we're not. And when someone challenges us, we need to weep those tears of repentance. We need to be saying, "God, I'm sorry." Look at verse 61, please, because that's what's on the screen for you. the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Let me ask you the question. What does Jesus see when he looks at you? What does Jesus see when he looks at you? What does Jesus see when he looks at us? Doesn't he see beneath, deeper than the facade? We put on our makeup this morning. We did our hair. We put on our trendy clothes. But Jesus doesn't see that, does he? He sees on the inside. Jesus looked at Peter. Jesus knew what was on the inside. And when Jesus looked at Peter, what he saw was not very nice. But there is hope for those who are not very nice on the inside. The hope is the gospel. The hope is the crucifixion, the death and resurrection of Jesus. The hope is the grace of God. We too can weep and repent. Let's move on to our final slide, please. I've just put this term up there. This comes from the text, mocking and beating. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he replied, "You say that I am." I think what he means here is, it is as you say. You know what I'm saying? You know, as you've said. In other words, he's saying, "Yes, I am the Son of God." They then say, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Of course, what they mean by this is, why do we need any more testimony? Why do we need any more evidence to put him to death? He has blasphemed. And of course, if he was not God, he would have blasphemed. If any of you were to come up here and say that you are God, that would be blasphemous. But Jesus was not blaspheming because he is God. And at that moment, when he spoke, he was, at that moment, God. And so they say, "We don't need any more testimony. Let's put him to death." But I want to leave the thought with you, Jesus was asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" And Jesus replies, "You say that I am." I want to leave you with the thought, do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you believe that he is the great I am? Of course, that name relates to the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, where God calls himself, "I am." That is my name, I am.